Book of Nehemiah, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, and we're going to read through to verse 11, the end of the chapter. It's a fairly short chapter. Before I read, let's gather in prayer, a prayer of illumination, asking the Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Father, to illuminate our minds. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the refreshing of your Holy Spirit, who comes to us and revives us, even after a challenging and difficult week. Your Spirit comes and rejuvenates us with his presence. And Father, we thank you that you have set aside this day in which we are able to concentrate on your word. We're able to gather with the saints and enjoy fellowship with each other. But even more so, and even more greatly, we are able to enjoy fellowship with you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, in your presence, as we worship, we are truly refreshed. We thank you that that you dwell within us always, that you never leave us or forsake us, but there is a special blessing when the saints come together to worship you in word and in prayer and in praise. So we fully expect to be refreshed this evening. We ask, O Lord, that you would grant us your favor, that you would open our minds, that you would stop the workings of our thoughts for other things, that you would concentrate all of our attention on your word and your person, that we would know more of Jesus, and in knowing him, that we would savor him and find our greatest delight in fellowship and communion with him. This we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. This is Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples, but if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. They are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Now I was a cupbearer to the king. This is God's word. Part of the historic record of the Old Testament. But not only is it history, it's certainly that, but it's also inspired history. It is God's word to us. I'm going to be preaching on the first three verses today, where Nehemiah identifies himself as a son of Hekaliah, and then he speaks about his the visit that he had from one of his cousins, Hananiah, one of my brothers. Nehemiah was living in the city of Susa. It was the citadel city, which meant that it was a fortified city. It was heavily fortified. Most cities, major cities in the days that this is written, were fortified. They had walls around them for the protection of the people. But Susa was a particularly fortified city. It would have probably had a platoon or of soldiers, at least one unit of soldiers in the city, because it was not only a fortified city, but it was also one of the places where the great king of Persia lived and spent his time. This was a royal city, and so it was heavily fortified for that reason as well. And there is Nehemiah serving the Lord in that place. But he was not only serving the Lord God Almighty, he was certainly doing that, but he was also serving the greatest king who had ever lived up until that point. He was the king of Persia. This is a mighty man who had conquered huge tracts of land and brought them into his fold and governed them with a very strict hand, with a rod. The Persians were known as ferocious leaders. And Nehemiah is his cupbearer, we hear. This cupbearer, he was very close to the king of Persia. And it's significant to note that although Nehemiah is part of the people of the exile, he's a member of the house of Israel. He is serving a foreign leader. And not only is he serving the foreign leader, but he is very high up in the king of Persia's retinue or echelon. He has a very important place. If you think about it, the cupbearer is the one who gives the literally gives the cup to the king. So he needed to be somebody that the king really trusted, someone that the king could bring into the king's confidence. Because the cupbearer could, if he didn't like the king, slip a little poison into the wine that the king was drinking, and then the king would perish. So the king had to know that the cupbearer was somebody that he could trust with his life. Nehemiah had, in other words, a very honored place among the royal retinue. And we need to keep in mind that Nehemiah was a foreigner. He had come almost certainly as a slave. That he was part of the people of the exile. He was an Israelite. And there he is, serving the great king. Now, we shouldn't be surprised when we hear that that the great men, the politicians, and the kings of the world may have at least one person in their retinue who is a Christian. God is the one who places people in their offices. He governs all things. It's by his providence that all things run smoothly. And we know, as anyone who studies the catechism, and looks at scripture, that God ordains the events of life in such a way that the church benefits. The church benefits. That doesn't mean that the church has a easy sailing or, you know, a yellow brick road that we go down. And that's not the case. There's lots of times in our lives where there is real challenges, real trials, real hardships. But God still organizes our lives in such a way that we ultimately benefit even from the trials, and especially from the trials. Oftentimes, God puts trials in our way when we're those who are union with Christ. He puts trials in our way so that our souls will be refined by those trials. The trials are designed and intended by God to refine us, to strengthen us, to give us great courage, and to wean ourselves off of the world and to cause us to cling ever more fiercely to Christ. Because the fact is, this world has all kinds of allurements, and oftentimes even Christians will use the means of the world to provide succor to ourselves, and we forget, or we can forget, about God as we enjoy the material goods that God has given us. And that can be a real problem and a stumbling block, our material wealth, our material goods, our home, our families. God wants us to find our greatest delight and to draw our utmost strength from our union to Christ. Not our union with the world, but our union to Christ. So even in this difficult spot that Nehemiah found himself, he was blessed of God. And he was used by God as the cupbearer. Nehemiah would not only have given the wine cup to the king, but if the king ever needed counsel, if he ever needed advice, if he ever needed to hear wisdom, one of the people that he would turn to would certainly be the cupbearer. He was somebody who was his right-hand man, somebody that he trusted. So who knows how often, we don't know, it's speculation, but how often Nehemiah gave counsel to the king. I just heard recently of a very powerful politician in our land who regularly receives counsel from one of his cabinet ministers, a low-ranking cabinet minister, but somebody that this politician has grown to trust. And so he will often bring this guy into his office and ask this guy, who's just a lowly cabinet minister, not one of the highly ranked ones, but he knows that this man is a wise man and will give him good counsel. And so he will call him in and ask for counsel. And this lower echelon politician will regularly give counsel. And he will say things like, "I am praying for you, boss." And he will often, when the opportunity presents itself, share the gospel with this politician. This politician is not a Christian as far as we know. But he regularly hears the gospel. God has placed that lower ranking politician in the presence of that greater politician for that purpose, to hear the gospel and to have prayers said over him that he might recognize his sin and turn from the world and trust in Christ. We should never underestimate the power of God's providence to organize the events of life in such a way that God places men and women of good wisdom in the pathway of politicians and powerful people so that they too might hear the good news. And Nehemiah is an example of that. Nehemiah lives in the greatest empire at that time, Persia. He serves the most powerful sovereign of the day, Artaxerxes. And he is the protector, Nehemiah is, of Israel in the exile. And that's why Hananiah, one of Nehemiah's brothers or cousins, the word is, could be cousins as well, comes to Nehemiah, because Nehemiah is not only well-placed in Persia, but he is recognized among the people of the house of Israel as a wise man too, someone that can provide leadership and govern the people. He's somebody who God has blessed with wisdom to lead. Not everybody has that wisdom. But those who have been blessed with the gift of leadership must exercise it for the benefit of the church. And that's Nehemiah. Nehemiah was blessed. Certainly he was blessed with good character, because the Persian king trusted him. But he was also obviously good at administration. And if I was part of if I kept coming back and we did a sermon series on this, you would see in the Word of God how Nehemiah really is the best kind of governor. Strong, strong-willed, doesn't let himself be pulled away by factionalism. He's someone who can set the path and then persevere despite all challenges to his authority and to his vision. He is somebody who trusts the Lord. But when there's hijinks among the people of Jerusalem, he's also somebody that's not afraid to fashion a whip and lash the people who are dissenters, who are spreading false rumors, and who are trying to break apart the confederacy of the faithful. And Nehemiah is somebody who's not afraid to administer discipline. Sometimes that's what a leader needs to do. A leader at times has to discipline. It's not the joy of a leader's heart, but it's something that needs to be done. If there are wayward members, they need to be disciplined for the good of the church, for the purity of the church, but also for the purity of the gospel, so that onlookers, people outside looking in, seeing the turmoil of the church, can see that leaders take these problems seriously and will administer discipline in a godly fashion for the sake of those who are causing the trouble, but also for the good of the church. Because the whole point of discipline is not to drive the troublemaker out, but to subdue the troublemaker, cause them to repent, so that they can be brought back into the fold and be forgiven. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. Sometimes people can make big mistakes, and they need to have godly men and women around them who can call them out, who can challenge them in love and graciously, so that they may be won back to the path of truth and humility. And Nehemiah is that leader. He subdues the Rappaport and brings them into submission. And people love this. They love this about him, and it makes people love him all the more. Now, parents, you know this. You know this. When you discipline one of your children who are unruly, you discipline them in a godly fashion where your child never questions your love but sees that you are doing it out of a genuine concern for them. Your child, if you are doing it properly and their heart really is touched through this discipline, your child will love you more, and there will be tears of real sorrow and contrition. And they'll hug you and thank you, and there will be a new and revitalized relationship with that child because you dared to have the audacity to discipline them. You didn't let things go. You disciplined them, and it was for their good, and they responded. Well, Nehemiah is like that. He is one who protects Israel and disciplines those who were wayward, and tries to bring them back into the fold. Nehemiah is a type of Christ. Nehemiah is a type of Christ. Christ is the one who sits in highest heaven. He isn't. Christ doesn't live in the greatest earthly kingdom. Christ lives in the greatest kingdom. He lives in highest heaven. He lives in the kingdom. God's kingdom. Christ doesn't serve the greatest earthly leader. No, Christ is the greatest leader. Christ is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he sits at God's right hand, and he delights to serve God. Christ rules and defends not some kingdom here on earth. Christ rules and defends the church, which he has bought with his precious blood. Nehemiah is a great earthly example, and we should rejoice that God gives great governors like Nehemiah to his people from time to time. Not every earthly leader is great like Nehemiah, but Nehemiah was an example that we should learn from. But the example that he is points towards the greatest civil magistrate of all, the heavenly magistrate, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ rules and defends his church, and he does so out of great love. Christ loves his church to such an extent, and we can see the extent of his love, that he laid down his life for you and I, so that we would have new life, so that we wouldn't continue in our sin, that we wouldn't continue to be wayward, but that we would have new life. That is the great example of Christ's love, that he laid down his own life for our sake. Nehemiah, in these verses, receives his cousin Hananiah. He's in Susa, the citadel city. He's with the greatest king on earth, and he is in a court of tremendous splendor. The eastern kingdoms of Persia and other kingdoms, really knew how to put on a show, how to have to really display their wealth and their privilege. The parades of honor that would precede the king of Persia before he would enter a city was really a sight to behold. And we can read of it in Xenophon and other places. Other historians would talk about Cyrus and other great kings. And Xenophon was a Greek historian who would go to the Persian courts. And he would report about like these tremendous palaces that they had. And the tremendous splendor and conspicuous wealth that was on display. And Nehemiah, that's where Nehemiah is positioned. He's in the lap of luxury. But he doesn't let this lap of luxury go to his head, or more importantly, to his heart. He is and continues to be faithful, even in the midst of conspicuous wealth. Think of the politicians of our day, and how they can be wooed by the wealth of the world. Shameful. They've been appointed by God to take care of the people under them. And yet sometimes they can be led astray by the lusts of the flesh. And they can be start out with such noble ideals, but then they go to Toronto or Ottawa or Washington or wherever the capital city is in whatever land. And slowly and surely, a war of attrition takes place in their hearts, and they lose the battle of virtue, and they succumb to the wiles of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and they give themselves over at times to the worldly cares. And there's rewards on earth for them, and they can get a big house, nice car, flashy friends. But in selling out, it's like they sell their souls to the devil. Nehemiah was not a sellout. He always remained faithful during his service to the king of Artaxerxes. He never allowed his flesh to get the better of him. He is a faithful man. And he's able to pray when he comes to the Lord in prayer. And we would get into this in the next sermon. But when he comes to the Lord in prayer, he's able to pray as a righteous man because he hasn't trusted in his own flesh. It is clear that he is one of those Old Testament prophets who was trusting in the promises of a Savior who would redeem him, sent by God. And he would have known that Savior in the types and shadows of the Old Testament, oracles and ordinances. But he was trusting in Christ. He was trusting in Christ and the finished work that was to come, Christ on the cross. It hadn't been accomplished yet in historic time. But he was looking forward to Christ because it's clear that that he is trusting in God's righteousness and not his own. Brothers and sisters, if we are frustrated with the political situation, the politicians of our land, we ought to be praying for these men and women. The tremendous temptations that they are under, the tremendous trials that they bear day after day after day. You know, it's easy to get vexed by the politicians and their policies and carp about what they're doing and what they're saying and how the measures that they're imposing on us. And we might be right. They might be onerous. But how often do we pray for these men who are servants, civil servants? How often do we pray for them? How often do we pray for their everlasting souls? So often in our minds and imaginations, we will create this caricature of politicians. But they're not caricatures. They're real men and women who have heard the high calling and have sacrificed tremendously. And there are rewards, yes, but they're sacrificing tremendously. Could you imagine being the premier of our province even for a day, and all the cares and the concerns of the province would be weighing heavily on you? How many people live in Ontario? I don't know how many million there are, but there's a few million. Could you imagine having the burden of a few million people on your heart and in your mind? How that would wear you down. The nights that you would spend thinking about the policies and how they're going to affect people, it would be a tremendous burden. How often do we bring these men, the premier, for example, into our prayers and lift him up before the Lord and cry to the Lord that the Lord would open his eyes and show him the graciousness of the Savior? Well, Jesus Christ is the great King, and he is the one who delights to receive a delegation, an endless delegation. Nehemiah received a small retinue of people, and he was only responsible for the people in Jerusalem, the capital city of Israel, and for the people of Israel in his day, particularly Judah. Jesus Christ is the great King who sits in highest heaven, and he delights to receive the prayers of his people. And imagine every day he is bringing new people into the fold, causing them to be born again by the power of the word as the Holy Spirit works within them, bringing them to new life. He is the one that superintends all of that. And he is the one who hears every single person's prayer who is united to him. Not only does he hear those prayers, but he answers them. Of course, it's in his own way, and it's in a magnificent way that we can't truly comprehend, because he has all of providence under his care. He has all, the entire universe at his disposal, and he is able to govern all things in such a way that his purposes are always fulfilled exactly as he has willed them, even though there are billions of people on earth, and he is the one governing all of their lives and all of the events. All of the, we're just coming down the 401 here, and all of those cars, hundreds and hundreds of cars traveling along the 401. That's just one highway. He governs all of them. He is the one that is ordering all of their footsteps or their wheel turnings. He is the one that governs all things. It's mind-boggling to think of that. And yet, he never breaks a sweat. He never panics about what's going to happen next. He knows exactly what's going to happen because he has purposed it to happen. And all of it, every single event in the life of the universe and in this world is for his glory and for his honor. We should not be concerned really about the affairs of man and the events of this life. They can go south for a time, but God is in control. The Lord God Almighty is governing. And Colossians tells us that all things were made by Jesus, that all things are being sustained by Jesus, and all things are moving to a point in history when Jesus will receive them to his glory and honor. And he will refashion all of the universe, the cosmos, the stars, the planets, everything, the smallest particle of dust. It will all be received by him. And he will refashion it and recreate it in such a way that it will be greater, more glorious, and more beautiful. And he will have all the honor. He is the one who's governing the events of our day. You might think that your day is nothing, that it's small and inconsequential. It's not inconsequential. Your life is not inconsequential to God. He gave his son his most precious possession, that you might be redeemed. That's how important he considers you. That he has redeemed you by the blood of the Lamb, his Son. And Jesus Christ is the one who is constantly receiving our prayers. He's constantly receiving our prayers. Never think that God does not have a care for your concerns, or that he may or may not hear them. He hears every single prayer that you utter. In fact, the Bible says that he hears even our groans. When we're not even able to form an intelligent prayer, we just sort of heave a sigh, you know, that life gets us, and we're like, ah. You've had those kinds of prayers before? You're so frustrated, you're not even able to put your frustration into words. You want change. It's like, you know, a brute prayer. God even hears those prayers. Christ is delighted to even receive those, because he paid for your life with his blood. And he loves you with a love that cannot be comprehended by us in our small little minds. But he loves us and gave his life for us, that we might be with him forever. But during this life, as I said this morning, we're on a journey. We're sojourners here. We're here for a temporary time. But we are traveling along a road that will lead to heaven itself. And along this journey, while we are sojourners together, he grants us the grace to persevere, and he is preparing us, each one of us, to be received into heaven. And so he gives us the trials to wean us off of this world and direct our attention first and foremost to the heavenly things. We are not to concentrate on the earthly things. I mean, yes, of course, we have to work, take care of our families and love them and raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. But our main concentration is on heaven and the King of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great governor and the one who governs our lives year by year, week by week, day by day, and moment by moment. And he does so for his glory, but also for our greatest pleasure, so that we would delight in God moment to moment. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that he is so gracious. And Father, we praise you that you are the one who has caused us to be born again to a living hope, as we heard this morning. Father, you are the one who sets our feet on the path of righteousness. You are the one who guides us by the Holy Spirit to follow that path moment by moment throughout our life. Father, we pray for the leaders of our land, both premiers and prime ministers and their cabinets. We pray, O Lord, that you would indeed grant them wisdom and understanding, that there would be a real fear of the Lord in their hearts that would govern their thoughts and influence their decisions, that they wouldn't do things cavalierly. They certainly wouldn't do things for the lusts of the flesh. The flesh is fallen and will perish. It is not in the Lord. But that they would have a new and revitalized understanding of the Lord. So, Father, we pray that those leaders who are outside of your realm would be drawn to you. Father, we pray that you who know your own would save those people who are in positions of power. They would be brought to new life, that they would serve you. Father, we think of Prime Minister Trudeau. We think of Premier Ford and the other premiers. Lord, we pray that you would guide them, that they would know that you are the living God, that they would lead the land in such a way that the church would prosper and grow and bear fruit in keeping with our profession of faith, and that there would be peace, purity, and prosperity in the church, And that the governors of this land would have a special regard for the people of God. We pray this in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.